Matthew 28, beginning at verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Now, what we're going to be doing this evening together is, as Scott was speaking this morning on communion, I thought it would be appropriate that in our series on church life, we might look at baptism this evening, because communion and baptism are very closely linked, as we shall see. So the passage we're going to use to begin our look at baptism mainly is Matthew 28, and specifically verse 18 to 20, which is commonly known as the Great Commission. Don't know what I'm doing there. Got the microphone moving about there. I think it'll be all right. So we're on the Great Commission, and so many lessons in this. It may be the occasion where Jesus was with the 11 disciples in Galilee. It may be the occasion where there were over 500 people on one occasion, and Paul mentions that to the Corinthians. We don't know for sure, but as this was prearranged, this meeting was prearranged, then it may well be that occasion. But what we are sure of, that the 11 disciples, of course, were there, minus Judas, who had betrayed the Lord Jesus. And so in verse 18, When Jesus comes to them, speaking specifically of the disciples, it seems likely if there were a lot of people there, that here the 11 disciples are especially mentioned in verse 16. And when he came to them, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, that is such a powerful statement. Every realm of authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we understand from the whole teaching of the Bible that the sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, is in sovereign control of absolutely everything. And so the Lord Jesus has given many commands to the disciples, and he's going to give some more commands to them now, but he wants to emphasize this point, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, we saw this when we were going through Revelation. He's speaking about his role, and the role as we see it in the book of Revelation is when, of course, God was implementing his purposes. And so God's sovereign plan was going to roll ahead, and everything was concealed in this scroll, and the seals had to be opened, but nobody was worthy to open them. And of course, it was the Lord Jesus as the slain lamb. The lamb who had been slain was worthy to take away the seals. And we saw that what that is teaching really is that Jesus, the man Jesus, the resurrected an ascended man, is now implementing. So he's the one who's implementing and unfolding all God's purposes. So that's what he's telling the disciples here, that all authority has been given to him. And so they would have obeyed Jesus, even if he hadn't have said that. They would have obeyed him because they now truly believe. Some doubted, we read earlier on, but the faith was there that they believed that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they were ready to obey Jesus as disciples. But the emphasis that all authority had been given to him is surely so that they could then see that it's not only this personal relationship he has with them, so they're not just to obey him because they know him, but this is the sovereign one who's in complete control of all the nations, the whole universe, the whole earth. And he's going to unfold the very purposes of God. I often think the disciples must have had this sort of increasing realization of the Lord Jesus. And they were never disappointed, were they? They never sort of turned around and thought, oh, I don't think he's as important as we thought he might have been. But actually, the view of Jesus just grew and grew. It's our experience as well. The more we know Jesus, the more we recognize how great and glorious he is. And that's true of his authority. So on the basis of this authority, he gives them the command in verse 19. Therefore, because all authority has been given to me, go and make disciples of all nations. So it is our responsibility to go, to be proactive as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a local church. It's vital for us to understand that we have this command to reach out to the people about to make disciples. Now, if a church doesn't get that, it dies. It's as simple as that. Because that's a command of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to reach out. I remember going to a church not that long ago. Jill and I were there. And in the church, we were greeted by a lovely lady. And we enjoyed a little bit of fellowship. And then she said, I love our little church. It's so lovely being small. We don't get any bother, and we don't get anybody who causes any trouble. We love it just like this. And we got the message all right. Whether that church is there in a few years or not, I really don't know. Because it's not really a cozy huddle, is it? It's not something where we as friends can come together on a dark winter's night and just enjoy a little time with each other. But we know that we have this responsibility that the Lord has given to us. And as I mentioned in my prayer, there's a great privilege in this. I think I mentioned in a sermon just a few weeks ago that it deeply affected me, this. It was a friend of Princess Diana's, somebody who's very wealthy, one of the aristocracy, a young girl who helps out with the homeless in London. And she actually tweeted or did something online. I don't know what she did, but it was common knowledge. She got a lot of stick for it because she said, sometimes I envy the homeless, the people that she's working with, because they know exactly what they've got to do when they wake up in the morning. They want a home. And everything they do, they've got a purpose in life. They set out with an intention. And that day, they've got to achieve something because they need a home. And she said, I envy the homeless. Well, you can imagine it. Somebody in the aristocracy would get a lot of stick for that. But I thought that is so brave of her. Bless her, because that is such a human need to wake up in the morning and to say, there is purpose in my life. And one of the tragic things about our generation, of course, is that people have no purpose. And so that leads them into doing all sorts of stuff just to get through the day, just to get through life. And we have this tremendous purpose, this privilege that not only has God saved us, but he's given us something to do. And we're to be proactive. We're to go, and we're part of this whole church. And we've got this vision that we're not just a tiny number of people in a little village on the Pennines, but we're part of this massive worldwide community that is reaching out to those round about. And that's because of God's great purposes. And so these disciples, they were not only aware that Jesus now had absolute power, but he's got power over all nations. And so if it's God's purpose to bring in disciples from all nations, that's what he's going to accomplish. And so God has revealed to us his purposes, and we understand that we have to go and make disciples. Now, disciple, it just means a learner. We don't know all the answers, however long we've been following the Lord Jesus, but the Lord is the master, and we are his disciples. So we are identified to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's quite wrong to have in the Christian world certain characters, if you like, who are exalted, so that whatever they say goes, because the one who is exalted is the Lord Jesus Christ, and everybody else is a learner. But the disciples understood that not only is Jesus their Lord, but in complete charge of everything. And so Jesus had already taught in Matthew 24, verse 14, that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So it's so central in the purposes of God that Jesus won't come again. The world will not come to an end until he has accomplished this purpose of all the nations. People from all the nations being brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what the Lord would have us do. We've got something to do. We go, we make disciples of all nations, and baptize them. Who are we baptizing? We're baptizing the disciples. That's the order. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are disciples, then those are the people to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so, baptism is really our subject this evening. And baptism is one of two ordinances. This is why I'm linking it with the Lord's Supper that we looked at this morning. Because an ordinance is an outward rite given by the Lord Jesus Christ simply to confirm the truth. And he's given just two of these outward things that we do. We've got baptism, we do that, we enact it, and we've got communion, we do that, we drink and we eat. And those are the only two ordinances that the Lord Jesus has given. They're not to be confused, just a word of explanation here, that they're not to be confused with the Roman Catholic teaching of what they would teach about ordinances, or they would use very often the word sacraments, where they believe that there are certain things, they believe that there are seven of those, And they believe that God gives grace just by participating in that outward act. You see the difference? So for us, as Bible-believing Christians, we believe that there are just two things that God has given us as regards ordinances, these outward acts that we have to do. But we believe that faith is the essential thing, okay? And so faith must be there so that a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it's the believer who's baptized. But also with communion, faith is the important thing. And we always read from 1 Corinthians 11, don't we? Where there is that warning to examine ourselves, because there were people in the church who were absolutely suffering. Some of them even died because they were not discerning the Lord's body and the Lord's blood. So it wasn't the act that was bringing the grace, it was faith. And then that made the means, the act itself, the ordinance, a blessing. Now, there is a distinction here which there's a great confusion over, and I think it's important for us to understand that the Roman Catholic Church has seven sacraments where it's the outward that's being emphasized. They have ordination, confirmation, marriage, extreme unction, penance, baptism, and the Eucharist. We won't go into all those, but they have the seven things where they believe that if you participate in those, then God will bless you. Now, we just have the two ordinances. We don't use the word sacrament very much, but we have the two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Faith is absolutely important. And if a person has faith, then baptism and the Lord's Supper are really a blessing. But without faith, they are of no blessing at all. Okay? So I won't go into that any more than that, but sometimes people get mixed up with that. But I think the main thing to learn, and when people say, well, we're all the same anyway, aren't we? We're not all the same. We have different beliefs. And the Roman Catholic belief is that if you participate in these things, then the participation will be a blessing to you because God gives grace during the participation. Are you with it? We say you've got to have faith. Otherwise, it's all a waste of time. Okay? That's the difference, basically. An inner work of the Holy Spirit. So, we've got the command here to believe. Belief comes first because we recognize that we've to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and obey all I have commanded. And so there is this command to the disciples and there's an order about it. And the people who were baptized were disciples. And to be a disciple, you had to believe. And that's the order right through the New Testament. You hear the message, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you're baptized as a disciple, as one who is seeking to follow the Lord Jesus. And when that was preached in the early Testament church, of course, it was obeyed. It was obeyed at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. When Saul was converted on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, then he was baptized. When Cornelius and those with him believed in Acts 10, they were baptized. Lydia in Acts 16 and her household, when they believed, they were baptized. And still in chapter 16 of Acts, the Philippian jailer and his family, when they believed, they were baptized. So they believe and they were baptized. No mention at all of any infants being baptized. And everyone in the early church, everyone in the exception of the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament were baptized. But you couldn't find any people who weren't baptized because that's what they did. That was the message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. And then they came together as a church. Now, the very word baptism means to dip. It's not a special religious word, just an ordinary Greek word that they'd use for washing up. If you wanted to dip a plate in some water, then you were baptizing it. It didn't have any religious significance. And so it was just the word that was used for immersion. And that's what was commanded. And that apparently is what happened when you look at the New Testament. John the Baptist was baptizing In a place where there was much water, Jesus went down into the Jordan to be baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water and then up out of it. And so all the text there, all the passages of Scripture are absolutely consistent that that is what happened. Now, what I want to do this evening is I just want to mention a couple of other views, because it's not particularly a great plea, an evangelistic plea for people to be baptized this evening, more of some background teaching on it. And it's important for us to know that there are other views on baptism, so that we might understand what the scriptures really teach about this, what our position is. Now, there are two other views that I want to mention. One view, neither view we believe are biblical, but one view is particularly harmful, the other view not so much so. So we'll start with the one view that's perhaps not as harmful, even though I believe that it's not a biblical view, but there are many paedobaptists, in other words, people who would baptize infants, who would say that, well, we baptize our children because we believe the Bible would lead us to do that. And what they believe is that they look at the Old Testament and they look at circumcision. And they see that in the Old Testament, then Israel were commanded by God that you must have your boys, after 8 days, a young lad, he must be circumcised. Now, that was commanded by God, no question about that. And that was used as a sign that these are the Lord's people. These are the chosen people. Now, remember, originally God's people, right from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and right through the formation of the nation, were a theocracy. God was in complete control. And so this was a significant thing, that God gave them circumcision as a mark, as a sign that you are God's special chosen people. And so all your children must be included as regards the males, the young lads circumcised after 8 days. Now, when you come to the New Testament, then paedobaptists would see a similarity. Oh, right, okay, you've got a mark, you've got a symbol of God's people. Now, what's the symbol of God's people in the New Testament? The symbol of God's people in the New Testament is actually baptism. And so, as we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to be in line with the idea of circumcision, and we will baptize our children. But we understand that they must be converted. So our understanding, I'm speaking as a paedobaptist here, our understanding would be that our children are baptized as well, and that brings them into the fold. That brings them into the fold of the church, so that they are included. But we understand that they must be converted at a later date. So their paedobaptism, to baptize a child for them, is to bring them into a fold, but they need to be saved and they need to be converted at a further date. Now, there are a lot of good, godly, very good people who believe that. I don't believe that. And Baptists don't believe that for a number of reasons. First of all, we believe that it's an assumed connection between circumcision and baptism, that it's not specified in the New Testament that that is actually a connection that God ever intended, but it's rather reading in to situations. And also, it fails to take into account what Jeremiah taught, that no one will have to say, "Know the Lord," under the New Covenant, under the church. Now, the point he's making about that is, in the Old Testament, nobody would say that all of the people of Israel were saved. They clearly weren't. They spent all the days and for centuries rebelling against God. It was a remnant. It was a faithful few of God's people who were actually saved. But actually, Jeremiah teaches that in times to come, in the New Covenant situation, you won't have to go to other people saying, "Know the Lord," within the church. Because the church, the very definition of church, is a congregation of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who are born again of the Holy Spirit, those who have been granted repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united, we recognize that God has done this, and this gives us our unity. And so the church is very different from the old Israel of the Old Testament, because only a remnant of those people in the Old Testament were actually saved. Now, in the church, and this is really an important point which goes into all sorts of areas, we believe that the church is a group of people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They come into membership of the church through confession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through being baptized as disciples, because somebody has gone and into all the world and to preach the gospel and to make disciples. So now they're disciples, now they get baptized, and so you've got a regenerate, a born-again fellowship of the church. Now, this is what we seek in church life to maintain, that we have a body of Jesus Christ, so that people who are bound together, united together in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly are believers. And so that's the difference between the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament. And so to actually try and equate circumcision with baptism really it doesn't tie in with that at all. It flies in the face of clear Christian teaching. And so we have a responsibility in thinking about church life to maintain a real living church. If you look at the confessing church in this country and in different parts of the world, it's dead because the people are dead. They're not born again of the Holy Spirit. They've got no passion for Jesus Christ. They don't care about worship. They don't care about evangelism. Why should they be? Not because they're not saved. That's the problem with the church. Well, we do care about those things. That's why we're here to worship God. Because God is everything to us. And these things matter. And so we recognize that the church are God's people, and the church has a responsibility to make sure that people who don't believe in Jesus are no longer members of the church. So that's where church discipline comes in. And so that doesn't fit in at all with what was happening with Israel in the Old Testament, which was a remnant, a faithful few of the believers. Now, that view that I've described of Peter Baptist, there are many good people who believe this connection between circumcision and baptism, and they do believe that their children need to be saved. That's the important thing. Now, the really damaging view, the wrong view of baptism, another wrong view, is, and this will be more common to us in our experience, that you may have friends, and you might get an invitation saying, oh, we're getting little so-and-so christened. Will you come along? We're having a christening. And so at the christening, then the child is christened and becomes a part of Christendom. And for generations, thankfully, not so much now, much more years ago. Nowadays, people are not in the least embarrassed about saying, no, I'm not religious at all, don't care for any of that. Years ago, people were embarrassed to say that. And so they click themselves in and say, oh, yeah, I'm an Anglican, or yeah, I'm a Methodist and stuff, when there were nothing of the sort. So it's getting clearer, but it's still there that there are some people, for whatever reasons, want their children christened, to be identified as Christians, so that they see themselves as Christians. So there are many, many churches throughout the land where a congregation like this, nobody will ever be challenged to believe in Jesus, to repent of sin and believe in Christ, because the assumption is there, we're already Christians. So it pushes away the need for a new birth, for a Holy Spirit birth, okay? That we must be born again. And that's what the old teaching, which is still prevalent, that is massively damaging, because you got whole generations who came up with the assumption that they were Christians without ever repenting and without never ever knowing the Lord Jesus. So two wrong views of baptism. One where people would seek to look into the Bible and come up with something. And although we believe that that's wrong, we do recognize that there's just such wonderful people, brothers and sisters in Christ, who do believe that. And so we don't see it as something that would separate us forever. We recognize each other as brothers and sisters, but there is a much more damaging view that when a person is christened, then it's part of this sacramental thing, that the very nature, the very doing of the act of putting water on a child gives them the grace to be a Christian. And that's a very damaging thing. So in Romans 6, that gives us the true reason as to why baptism is important. And I'll just begin in chapter 5, verse 20, because Paul's been speaking about the law. And he's saying that the law was added so that trespass might increase. So the more commandments there are, the more we realize we break the commandments. So the law was given so that we might understand that we're sinners. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? You see Paul's argument here, that we are saved through God's free, unmerited favour. We are saved by grace, and the law just adds up to actually make us see how sinful we are in the sight of God, and yet grace just absolutely floods over that and is greater than that sin. And so Paul's saying, well, shall we carry on sinning then if grace is much bigger than sin? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may live a new life. Baptism is important because it's the symbol, it's the ordinance that Christ has given to us. It's that sign and symbol that it actually pictures what God has already done by his Spirit. So a person is dead in trespasses and sin and is made alive in Christ. We're alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the whole thing is a picture. You go down into death and you come up alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a mark. It's something that God has given us, which is very precious to us. And not like the Lord's Supper. You only do that once, don't you? You know, it doesn't say, as often as you meet together, I want you to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That would be quite something every Sunday, wouldn't it? But as often as you meet together, take the bread, take the wine. Bring your thoughts to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But baptism is part of the gospel message. This is why it's so important. Great men from the past, Whitfield and the Grimshaws of this world and so on, when there were seen loads of people saved, you know, there were notes passed about and messages passed about, and they had to get some idea. Is the Lord working amongst this great congregation? Because they didn't preach baptism, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be baptized. But we can preach the gospel in absolute all its authenticity, that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. And then the fellowship and the richness and the fullness of the church can be seen. So it is important to us. And for those of you who have been baptized, then it's in the context of discipleship, isn't it? And we understand that as disciples, there are many commands that God gives us. And we're just so thankful for a purpose in life. We're so thankful that we've got things to do that are meaningful and purposeful with an eternal significance. Even the small things. I'm not talking about doing mighty things that get into the news, but just the small things of helping a person, giving somebody a cup of water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all with eternal rewards, that we have purpose in serving him. This is a truly wondrous thing. And so with baptism, it's like we understand what the Lord commanded. And Lord, we were baptized and we are glad. We are so glad we got baptized, because that showed us, Lord, that we want to follow you. We want to be a disciple. We want to truly be learners who grow and know what you want for us. And if you like, it gives us, it's like a helping hand in starting out to walk, isn't it? When you get baptized, because you can do that and the job is done. There's something rather unique about baptism. You don't do that again. Whereas we know the Lord's commands upon us to forgive, to love our enemies, to be servants, to be humble, and all the rest of it. And we're learners in all those things, and we're stepping out. But it's a lovely thing to be able to start by saying, right, let's step out with baptism. And it's something that identifies us, that yes, we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that people can be saved without ever being baptized, because it's the inner working of the Spirit that matters. But that's not the point. Yes, the person who died on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ was that day in paradise without baptism. But it's not something to shrug our shoulders and say, well, therefore it doesn't matter. It's part of this whole idea of discipleship. And it's a real blessing. And it's a lovely thing to come to an understanding of these things in Scripture, because it has all sorts of repercussions, which we're not going into tonight, but it has all sorts of repercussions about the separation of church and state as well. And it's a whole view that, thank you, Lord, that you've called us to be disciples, and we want to be the best disciples possible. Thank you for your fellowship tonight. It's important, isn't it? Cold winter night. And we're aware that churches close the doors through the winter months sometime. But I just really, really thank God. Please accept this as a real sort of heartfelt thing, really, that there are people who want to worship God right through the winter, as the people in the Scriptures did in the morning and the evening sacrifice. And it is a real blessing, and pray that many others might desire that kind of discipleship.